As we head to the polls tomorrow to elect Canada's 44th Parliament, it's worth noting what came as a result of Israel's federal election earlier this year. As New York Times columnist David Leonhardt put it, the coalition government that was formed doesn't make a lot of sense. It includes 8 parties drawn from the hard right, the left, and the center, and 1 Arab party. A more intuitive governing coalition would have comprised only of parties on the right, which together hold a slim majority of Israel's parliament. The largest of the conservative parties by far is Likud, which Netanyahu leads. As the prime minister for the past 12 years, he had accomplished much of what the Israeli right had long wanted. Yet many of his allies, led by Naftali Bennett, who once worked as Netanyahu's chief of staff, are dumping him to work with a coalition that includes Social Democrats, Greens, and again, an Islamic party. It would be akin, Leonhardt says, to Mitch McConnell abandoning Donald Trump to work with Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez and Chuck Schumer, and Ocasio-Cortez and Schumer saying yes. It's no wonder, then, why Leonhardt entitled his piece Strange Political Bedfellows. Political alliances like those forged in Israel this past spring among political enemies make us stand up and take notice. Certainly, the political alliance that was formed between Herod and Pilate during our Lord's trial made Luke stand up and take notice. As he says in our text for this morning, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. We don't know when Herod Antipas and Pilate became enemies. Perhaps it was after Pilate's slaughter of the Galilean pilgrims mentioned for us in Luke 13, verse 1. Or perhaps it was as a result of the incident that Philo records for us when Pilate brought his Roman auxiliaries and placed their shields in Herod's palace, causing his 4 sons to join in the appeal to Rome on behalf of the Jews who were highly offended by the images on those shields. Whatever it was that led to this enmity, it was the trial of Jesus that brought them together. The question is, what are we meant to stand up and take notice of as these two political enemies are coming together? In Israel's election this past spring, the point of interest was the criminal investigations into Benjamin Netanyahu's financial dealings. All these parties are banding together thinking, we've got to oust this guy. But what are we to take home from the political alliance between Herod and Pilate? What is God saying to us in this political alliance? And what does it matter to you and I here today? These are the questions we want to examine this morning. And to do so, I want to direct your attention to Luke chapter 23. Where we will focus attention on the first 16 verses of that chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll be able to find our text on page 883, Luke chapter 23, verses 1 to 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. They arrayed him in splendid clothing. He sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." As we consider what God would have us take home from the agreement we find between Herod and Pilate, it's worth noting what Pilate said we should take home from their agreement in verses 14 and 15. "You brought me this man," he said, "as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him." In other words, in Herod and Pilate's agreement, God wants us to see proof of Jesus' innocence. Consider again the threefold charge brought against Jesus in verse 2. "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Even the most cursory of readings of Luke's gospel will show that Jesus was innocent of the second charge. Back in chapter 20, we read about the chief priests and scribes sending spies to watch Jesus that they might catch him in something he said. These spies asked him, "Teacher, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Do you remember Jesus' response? Luke tells us that he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus did not forbid giving tribute to Caesar. He encouraged it, all the while recognizing that we must also give to God the things that are God's, the things that bear his likeness and inscription, namely us. We give God our lives, and we give Caesar his tax money. That's what Jesus said. And so he is innocent. Innocent of the charge of forbidding people to give tribute to Caesar. In fact, Jesus is innocent of not only that, but the entire picture that the Sanhedrin was trying to paint of him, of a seditious rebel out to supplant Roman authority. But even there, that doesn't provide the full picture of Jesus' innocence. As Hebrews 4, verse 15 tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus isn't just innocent of the charge of saying, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar. He isn't just innocent of the entire portrait that's being painted. He's innocent of each and every sin. No sin can be found in our Savior. And this is so very important. Because as Exodus chapter 12 makes clear, the Passover lamb was to be without blemish. If Jesus is going to shed his blood as the perfect, final Passover lamb, so that when the Lord sees his blood smeared, as it were, on the doorposts of your heart, he will pass over you. In other words, he will not bring upon you the death sentence you so rightly deserve. He will see that a spotless, innocent lamb has been offered up in your place. And seeing the blood, he will pass over you. Think again of that great transaction that occurs at the cross. My sins are imputed to Christ. He pays for them in full, while his innocence is imputed to me, and I am counted righteous in God's sight. The Apostle Peter put it this way: we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And as John MacArthur says, the story of the Lord's hearing before Herod serves at least two important purposes in this regard. First, it confirms Pilate's verdict that Jesus was not guilty of any crime. And second, Herod and Pilate together are two witnesses that confirm Jesus' innocence. Think of how important Old Testament law viewed multiple witnesses. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Here we have two witnesses, neither of whom, MacArthur points out, was biased in Jesus' favor. And they are together saying, Jesus is innocent. Pilate was indifferent to Jesus, and Herod had sought to kill him, Luke 13, verse 31. And so in Herod and Pilate's agreement, God wants us to see proof of Jesus' innocence. He is your perfect Passover lamb. But that's not all that God wants us to see in Herod and Pilate's agreement. As Regan read for us earlier, the apostles Peter and John saw in their agreement a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, Peter and John prayed, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So not only are we to see proof of Jesus' innocence in the agreement we find between Herod and Pilate, we are also to see proof of Jesus' anointing, of Jesus' kingship. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Jesus is king. And Herod and Pontius Pilate's agreement points in that direction. Think again of where Psalm 2 goes. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Herod and Pontius Pilate come together. And this may look on a human level like a big news, right? We got some political movers and shakers here. The Lord in heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. And so he speaks in his wrath. He terrifies them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I'll tell you of the decree. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so while Jesus is innocent of rebelling against the government, he is not innocent, if you will, of being king. In fact, he owns it. Look again at verse 3. "When Pilate asked Jesus, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' he answered, 'You have said so.'" The Greek is simply, "You say." It's the same kind of answer that Jesus gave to the Sanhedrin back in chapter 22 and verse 70. There we said that Jesus' answer was simple and straightforward. "You say that I am." In other words, you put that together from what I just said. Remember how Jesus had said to the Sanhedrin that they would see the Son of Man coming in great glory? And they said, "So are you the Son of God then?" "Well, you said that. You put that together from what I just said." And we have the same thing going on here. And you may think, well, how? I mean, as I read Luke's gospel, Jesus has said nothing yet to Pilate for him to put anything together. This is why other translations will supply words and have Jesus say, "It is as you say." Are you the king of the Jews? "It is as you say." "You say, it is as you say." In other words, it's just a simple affirmative. And yet John in his gospel makes it clear that a lot more was said at this point than Luke records. In fact, commentators on the Gospel of Luke say that a more detailed examination of Jesus, such as is described in Luke 18, verses 33 to 38, must be presupposed. Based on what we have in Luke, you've got to see the rest of the conversation in John 18. It's presupposed. What do we find in John 18? We find that when Pilate asked Jesus if he was the king of the Jews, Jesus answered this way: "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Do you see? Pilate's putting it together from what Jesus said. "You said so. I'm not denying it, but you put it together from what I just said." And Jesus' kingship is of a very different sort than the one that the Sanhedrin was painting, isn't it? Jesus is not a rebellious, seditious king, misleading the nation, telling them not to pay tribute to Caesar. No, he is the king of Psalm 2. He is the one who will receive the nations as his heritage, the ends of the earth as his possession. So erase from your minds what you know about worldly kingdoms. Christ's kingdom is not like that. It is not about military might or geographic borders or taxes or tribute. It's not about ruling through fear, nor is it a matter of popular opinion. Jesus' kingdom is in a category all its own. Defined negatively, it is not from this world. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my people would have risen up and I wouldn't have been delivered over. It is not of this world. But defined positively, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of truth. If you keep reading in John 18, you will hear Jesus' full answer to Pilate. Jesus said, "You say that I'm a king." You put that together from what I just said. "For this purpose I was born," he continues, "and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Do you hear what Jesus is doing? Where we would expect a definitive statement of his kingship, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to be king. You said I was king, and for this purpose I came to be king." Where we would expect a definitive statement of Jesus' kingship, Jesus instead starts talking about bearing witness to the truth. Why? He does so because, as far as he's concerned, the one defines the other. As D.A. Carson puts it, Jesus came, in short, to be a king, or otherwise put, to testify to the truth. The parallelism suggests that his kingdom is the kingdom of truth. That's got to be a comfort to you when in the kingdoms of this world you have no idea who's telling you the truth anymore. If you belong to Jesus, you're in the kingdom of the truth. Remember what Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What's really interesting is that Pilate, after Jesus says this, just throws up his hands and says, "What is truth?" Doesn't even wait for an answer, but goes out to the others and pronounces his verdict, "I don't find any guilt in this man." If Pilate had waited for an answer to that question, if it was an honest question, "What is truth?" then Jesus would have said, "Here I am. I am truth. You come to me, you believe in me, you trust in me, and you are on a firm bedrock of truth." In fact, everything else this world has to say are only degrees of lie in comparison. Why did Pilate not wait for an answer? Well, Doug Grotes describes the situation well. He says that we are chronically ambivalent toward the truth. We seek it and we fear it. Our better side wants to pursue truth wherever it leads. Our darker side balks when the truth begins to lead us anywhere we do not want to go. We want both to serve the truth and to be served by it. Such is our uneasy lot east of Eden. Outside of the garden, outside of paradise, this is how we react to truth. We like it and we don't. We don't always like where it leads. But again, if Pilate had stayed, he would have heard Jesus say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In fact, if you study any discipline honestly for long enough, it will lead you to Christ. I'm convinced of that. I've said this before. If you study biology long enough, it becomes chemistry. If you study chemistry long enough, it becomes physics. If you study physics long enough, it becomes philosophy. And if you study philosophy long enough, it becomes religion. And who is the truth when it comes to religion? Jesus. Which, if we go right back to the beginning of that chain, to biology, we see that the creation declares his handiwork. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And how are they able to come to the Father through him? They are able to do so because he is the innocent one, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to earth and did what we could not. He lived a perfectly sinless life. That means that unlike us, he did not deserve God's wrath. He did not deserve to die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He didn't deserve to die. But he did. Jesus willingly went to the cross where he died a horrible death for all who would trust in him. That word "for" is so very important because it points in the direction of substitution. As Jesus hung on the cross, he paid in full for all the sins of those who would trust in him. He was your substitute. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, and now the invitation is open. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Saved and made a subject within Christ's heavenly kingdom of truth. Yes, politics makes for strange bedfellows, and depending on what happens tomorrow, we may see more strangeness yet. Herod and Pilate are a good example of this. But what their alliance teaches us about Jesus is even more important than what their alliance teaches us about politics. Herod and Pilate's agreement prove to us that Jesus is innocent and that Jesus is King. Jesus, our King, the perfect, final Passover lamb, the innocent one, was slain for us to bring us into his heavenly kingdom of truth. May he receive all glory, honor, and praise.